use your word now to draw us close to you. May our hearts be drawn to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. The history of Israel reads like the history of each individual life, likely, in this room, where there are times of walking with the Lord that is special and sweet, and there are times of rebellion against him. It's never, rarely an instantaneous rebellion. It is usually that we get comfortable in that relationship with him and then cease to pursue him with the passion of our hearts, and slowly but surely we find ourselves drawn further and further away from him, sometimes by the desires of this world, sometimes just through complacency, and eventually we can wind up, if we're not careful, in a place we never intended to go. It is rare that someone simply rebels against the Lord wholeheartedly by waking up one day saying, I'm going to rebel against him. It is usually over a period of time, a slow deterioration of the soul. And so it is with the nation of Israel's history, which is why we stand in very careful condemnation of such things. We read Israel's history, and I will have people at times say, well, why did Israel do this or that? And why didn't they believe like this? Or why would they reject him after the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the Ten Commandments? And the answer is the same reason that you and I leave this place on Sundays and turn our hearts from him very quickly. It's the same human condition. There's nothing about Israel that is particularly unique in this regard. All of us are prone to see the work of the glory of God, to feel his presence, to experience his power, and then a day later to find ourselves drawn away from him by the passion of our own lust, or through the, a lack of focus upon him or complacency. And so in Israel's history, there is this pattern where they're a life of obedience, and then rebellion would come in, and then God sends trouble into their lives. And out of that trouble comes repentance, and out of repentance, help comes restoration and a life of obedience. And this is what is called the cycle of life through the book of Judges. But I would suggest to you, it really functions as the cycle of life through the entire Old Testament, and it functions, as it were, as the cycle of life for every person in this room, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, the problem is you have spent your entire life on the right side of this particular chart, in rebellion and trouble. And the trouble for the New Testament church, Israel's trouble was oftentimes invaders or just a lack of blessing upon them. I think for the believer, the issue is a lack of joy, a loss of a sense of the joy of salvation, a loss of a sense of community, a loss of a sense of obedience and following the Lord and knowing him and the intimacy that comes with that. Those kinds of things press upon the soul. And what we want, look, the reality is no one in this room is going to ever be able to break this cycle completely in this life. I don't think. I think we're capable, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, of completely living in a life of obedience. But I bet no one in here will say, yep, that's me. I'm going to leave here and never cycle through this again. We got to be realistic. What we want to do is make this cycle incredibly short on the right side and incredibly long on the left side and the top. You know what I mean? Like we rebel, and instantaneously the conviction of the Spirit is upon us, and we say, Lord, the trouble has come, right? The weight of the soul. That's the trouble now from the Lord. The Spirit of God comes and presses on the soul. We say, that wasn't right. What I said there wasn't right. And we go back and we ask for forgiveness from that individual. Or we go back and we say, you know, look, that was wrong of me. Please, let's establish this relationship. Let's honor God through this. I'm really sorry. This is on me. Or some attitude of heart. And we go back to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. My motives were wrong there. My heart was not in the right place. Forgive me. Restore. And there's a point of repentance. And what we want is for the cycle to be really long on the left side of this chart and really short on the right side. That's what we want. So sin comes, rebellion comes, and we immediately feel the weight of the Spirit, and we immediately repent. What will happen is that if we don't immediately repent, is over time our ability to drift slowly but surely away from the Lord and further away from this cycle of repentance and the help of the Lord and restoration and obedience becomes further and further away from our paths. And what we found in Israel is not that there's just a cycle, but it is a cycle that gets worse and worse. The peaks and valleys begin to deteriorate, and more there's a downward spiral for Israel, so that this cycle may repeat, but the obedience gets shorter, the restoration less significant, the rebellion greater. And by the time we're done with people like in the northern kingdom, King Ahab, and in the southern kingdom, kings like King Ahaz or Jehoaz, or he's known by both names, Jehoaz in the Assyrian records and Ahaz in the Bible, or kings like Manasseh. And over time, there's this deterioration to where complete rebellion occurs, and there is no hope of restoration, at least not for a long time. And so here's my caution to you. You and I could be one step away from stepping to a rebellion beyond what we would ever seek restoration on. Right? I mean, you know that. We know that. We've seen it in other people's lives. We've seen it in people's lives. Today. Man, I know they would never walk away from the Lord. And here we are 3 years later thinking to ourselves, how did that happen in their life? What transpired with this person who was walking with the Lord, and then you see this one step away from him, you go, well, okay, well, we all have those moments. And then step two occurs, and you go, well, we all have those moments, but that's scary. And then about step three or four, and you go, hey, really, come back. And you make the appeal. Other people are appealing to them. And this Father's Day, you know, dad's on the phone going, you know what you're doing here? You're going to make a mistake that's not recoverable. You're going to get so far out there that it's going to be hard to come back. The further it comes, you know, you go down that road like the prodigal son. By the time you're done, you're eating from the food of the pigs. I mean, you're going to go to a direction that is really hard to come back from. And all of us have experienced at some level some of these things, right? I mean, if we're honest about it. We've gone to places of complacency where our walk with the Lord is purely external. We're here. We're at the church. We're even here on Wednesday night, so obviously we're righteous. And, you know, we participate in Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That is a sign of absolute holiness. Now, the problem is there's really no heart for the Lord in that. And what we're doing is simply, through external observance, trying to convince everyone around us that our heart is good. But deep down inside, we know intuitively that there's a wandering that's taking place, and the passion for the Lord's not there. So Isaiah is like a warning being sounded for all of us as believers. This is not an opportunity to sit back and say, how could the Jewish people do that? And the answer back from Isaiah would be the same way you do it and I do it. That's how that happens. So I would caution us against standing in judgment of Israel and Judah unless we are prepared to allow that same finger of God to point at our own lives as well. This is a caution, and it's a caution primarily to religious people, as we find in Isaiah 1. It's a caution to people who go to church. It's a caution to people who are involved in church. These are people bringing their sacrifices and celebrating all the great feasts. They're good. They're at Good Friday. They're there for special events. They're involved in all these external religious activities. When someone gets baptized, they're all celebrating. All of those things are there, but their heart is still far from the Lord. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I'm weary of your public worship services. I'm weary of these things. I'm weary of those kinds of things because they don't transcend to the heart. And so I just want to ask you this morning, not did you go to church today, but did your heart show up to church today? Like not just that your body showed up and you sat in the pew and you go, okay, I got that done. But beyond the checking off of religious external observations, did your heart show up to worship today? And this should not be contingent upon how exciting the preacher was, or we would be in trouble. I would especially be in trouble. So this is, I mean, Isaiah was an unbelievable preacher. Jeremiah was an unbelievable speaker. Ezekiel, there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 30 where it says, Ezekiel is preaching and all the people are coming to him and they're sitting in the pew, they're packing the place out, they're showing up, they're like, man, that Ezekiel guy can really preach. He is unbelievable communicator. His illustrations are so vivid. His own life with the Lord seems so real. And God says, they come to you as people come, but their hearts are far from me. So this is not about church attendance. The point of gathering here together is to further encourage the pursuit of the Lord in each individual heart, and then as a community, to further pursue the Lord with our heart. Not to check off the religious external observation. So there's a caution for us, right? I mean, all of us have been to church before where we went Sunday morning, and that's what we do, right? You ever done that? Probably did that today, right? It's Sunday morning, Saturday night, I have a ritual I go through. Saturday night, I go to bed about 8 o'clock, I set the alarm for 4:30. This morning I slept through it and got it promptly at 5:30, but anyway, so you know, I was like hammering that thing this morning. So then we get up, we get the coffee, we get dressed, we have an argument about not finding the kids' shoes, whatever, the normal Sunday ritual, you know what I'm talking about. And then we drive here, we come into this place, we shake a few hands, we sit down, we're so exhausted because we stayed up too late on Saturday night. We sit down, you're like, ah, great, I'm sitting down at least. And when Daniel starts talking, I can get at least caught up on the sleep I didn't get last night. And so there's this ritual that we go through every week, and then it's on to Sunday school and all that conversation and those kinds of things, and then it's off to the rest of our day, and it's just part of the ritual of the day. And that's what I'm cautioning against, because I think that's what Isaiah is cautioning against, which is a mere habit of church attendance, because we say, that's what I'm supposed to do. And there's some good about that, right? Doing what we're supposed to do. That's not a bad thing, but it's just a caution to say it can't be heartless. It can't be soulless. It must engage the heart. Isaiah chapter 1, the life and times of Isaiah is what I'm calling this series. And these are children of God in name only, and we're going to talk about that. Let me give you just a couple of brief historical things. We'll do this a bit of background each week. I think of Jewish history in 500-year blocks. This is some of the easiest way for me to remember. And it's primarily driven around people. At 2000 BC, you have Abraham. At 1500 BC, you have the birth of Moses. At 1000 BC, you have the reign of David. At 500 BC, you have the return from Babylon, and that would usually be associated with the people of Ezra and Nehemiah, right, in the return. And then at 0 BC, which was actually 7 BC, but the monk who was setting up the calendar missed, number one. And number two, he didn't put a zero in, which has made terrible counting, because it goes from 1 BC to 1 AD, and anyone who's a mathematician knows that you have to have a zero between the two ones. So the monk who set that up was not trained in Algebra 1, and so did not go from minus 2, minus 1, 0, 1, went from minus 2, minus 1, 1. And as a mathematician, it makes me crazy that he would make such a mistake. But anyway, but it wasn't 0 BC. Anyway, he missed it. Herod the Great dies in about 5 BC. Jesus' likely birth is about 6 BC. But not bad for a 13th century monk who's trying to guess on these things with very little historical record. He did a pretty good job, actually. So if you can divide these into 500-year blocks, Abraham, Moses, David, Ezra, Jesus, the birth of Jesus, that will let you kind of put the nation of Israel into those categories. You have the calling of Abraham and the founding of the Jewish nation through Abraham, the patriarch. You have the birth of Moses and the beginning of the giving of the law and the formal sacramental system of the Old Testament. You have the birth of David and his subsequent reign, and you have the ushering in of the Davidic kingdom, through whom God will send the offspring of Abraham, the fulfiller of the Mosaic law, the fulfiller of the great kingdom, and the great restorer of Israel and all nations, as is modeled in 500 BC and the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I think that helps me in the dividing up of the nation of Israel. 500-year blocks. Abraham, Moses, David, Ezra, and Christ. You know, I wondered if I were to give you a quiz this morning and say, put these, maybe pick 10 people out of the biblical history, could you put them in right order chronologically? This is always my concern, is that if I were to give you a quiz, and how many of us would put Noah after King David or something like that? You know, just that my concern is that just a general basic biblical knowledge. And it plays an enormous role in the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus. It plays an enormous role in understanding what Paul writes, say, in Romans, when he's making an argument in Romans chapter 4 about justification by faith. Chronological understanding of the Old Testament is vital in his argument. So I would suggest to you, make a little bit of commitment as we go through the study to understand, memorize, and learn a few of these overarching outlines so that you have a good understanding of biblical history. By the way, these are rounded numbers, so if you come to me afterwards and say, you sure Moses was born in 1500? Wasn't it 1480 or something like that? I'm going to go, yeah, right. I mean, these are nice round numbers so that you can remember. Okay, so everybody understand that, right? These are just nice round numbers to help you remember. It's just easier for me, nice big round by 500. Same on the, I put the Jewish kingdom into 100-year blocks. And again, these are just round numbers, okay? So 1000 BC, you have United Kingdom under King David. 900 BC, you have the divided kingdom. Rehoboam comes to power. He is Solomon's son. He does not handle the new kingdom well. It's split in half. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt, and he sets up a northern kingdom, and he sets up places of worship at Dan and at Shiloh, or in Samaria, and he puts worship in the north. You have a northern and southern kingdom. 800 BC, the north is fully embracing of idolatry. You have King Ahab and Jezebel now embracing Baal and Asherah worship. Just a horrible time in the northern kingdom's history. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria and is dispersed all over the world. Assyria had a habit of mixing ethnicities when they would conquer a nation. If they conquered the Hittites and they conquered the Jewish people, they would mix them around. And so by the time of Christ in Samaria, you have a mixed group of people. They're half Jewish and half, who knows what, half Assyrian, half Syrian or Armenian, half Hittite, half whatever, you know, just a mix of individuals there. In 600 BC, the south falls to Babylon. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and it's ugly. It's a very short and ugly battle. The king has his sons killed right before his eyes gouged out. He is taken to Babylon along with a bunch of other captives eventually, and the south falls. 500 BC, they return in the most miraculous resurrection of a nation. I mean, totally destroyed. Nothing in Jerusalem is left. Completely destroyed. Every rock on top of Jerusalem is tossed into the Kidron Valley, just completely annihilated. And 100 years later, back are exactly how many years later, according to Jeremiah's prophecy? Everybody remember? How many years? 70 years. The exact number of times Israel fell to celebrate the Sabbath year, the seventh year, and let the land rest. God says, okay, we're going to celebrate 70 of them in a row. You didn't let the land rest every seventh year? Let's just do all 70 of them at once. That's why 70 years, the Sabbath rest never occurs in the land. And so God says, we're going to let the Sabbath rest happen now. We're going to get them all caught up. And so 70 years takes place, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And they come back around a little before 500 B.C. Jerusalem is completely rebuilt by 400 B.C., the wall, the moat, the temple. And then 300 B.C. is the final Old Testament prophet. Right at the end of our Old Testament set of books is a couple of prophets there at the end prophesy, and then silence. There's a 300 years of silence by God till John the Baptist shows up, or Gabriel announces to Mary, and those kinds of things begin. 200 BC, about, is the Maccabean Revolt. Actually, the actual date is 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes, who's supposed to be the enlightened one, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, the crazy one. He was crazy. He came in, desecrated the temple. He set up a worship of Saturn within the temple of God. Can you imagine that? And they sacrificed pigs on the altar to Saturn in the temple. He then forced every Jew in Jerusalem to eat raw pig meat or to die at the sword. And that produced the Maccabean Revolt. Just as Maccabees leads a mass revolt, and it pulls not only Jerusalem back under complete Jewish control, but it's what brings the northern part of Israel back under Jewish control. Galilee, where Jesus is ultimately grows up, comes under control during this time period. About 100 BC, though, the Romans show up, and then the birth of Messiah. So these 100-year blocks, I would suggest to you, everyone in this room, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and long to know the Scripture, that you at least be able to understand those two sets of histories in that way. I think it's in your best interest. The Maccabean Revolt, by the way, is also the beginning of Hanukkah. This is where Hanukkah comes from. Beautiful celebration as during the Maccabean Revolt, when they kick the worship of Saturn out of the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the menorah burns for that entire time, even though they were under siege. And it's a really beautiful picture of God's providence and provision for them. All right, so that's a little bit of Old Testament history. Isaiah functions right in the middle of all this as the northern kingdom is falling to Assyria and as the southern kingdom is sliding now, starting to play around with idolatry itself a little bit, especially in King Ahaz. Isaiah shows up on the scene. And so we have in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah's prophecy goes for about 50 years. He's a long ministry in Israel, from about 740 BC to about 690 BC. And he functions during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Three of those four are pretty good guys, actually. Jehoahaz, or Ahaz, that king in particular, is a rotten scoundrel. But the other three are actually pretty good guys. They generally tend to do the right thing. And so Isaiah has a good reign as prophet. The one king he does not list here, interestingly enough, is the king that is the king during his death. Do you know who that is? Which king is the king of Isaiah's death? Manasseh, the one who saws Isaiah in half. That's at least been the kind of historical assumption, is that Isaiah is cut in half by Manasseh when Manasseh comes to power, which might be why he didn't have a prophetic ministry during that time period, is that he was, well, dead. So there you go. His ministry was unable to continue. It was, shall we say, cut short. And so there you go. Manasseh was an evil king. Manasseh, maybe the most evil king of Judah's history. He offered his own child in sacrifice, his own infant child in sacrifice to the worship of Baal and Asherah. So did Jehoahaz, by the way. So he is not a good guy either. So Isaiah had some interesting times, and a lot of his prophecy is warning the southern kingdom not to be like the north. A lot of his prophecy is warning the southern kingdom, do not act like those guys. It's turning out poorly for them. Please don't act like them. Please stay away from idolatry. Please quit cutting deals with these foreign kings who don't love God. They're going to get you in trouble. Please quit leaning on Egypt to bail you out of this mess with Aram or with Assyria or with these other surrounding nations. And so Isaiah's primary prophecy is, if you're going to trust, trust God. And Isaiah, I think, is beside himself because they keep going, let's trust in Pharaoh. And Isaiah's like, do you not read the history of what God did to liberate us from Egypt? He didn't need some foreign king to do that. He did that. And they say, no, we need to cut a deal with the northern kingdom and with Syria so that we have an alliance against Assyria. And Isaiah would say, why are y'all doing that? God will save you. Quit cutting alliance with these evil kings. They don't love the Lord. They're worshiping these idols. They could care less about the love of God. And these kings would be like, Isaiah, I don't want to hear that. Okay, where do we sign? And over again, Isaiah keeps telling these kings, even though their heart was to follow God, the fear of their heart would also cause them to cut these alliances with other kings. And Isaiah just kept begging him, please quit doing that. Don't do that. It's a good reminder, isn't it, of where our trust really falls. Where does our trust fall? You know, it's like, okay, I trust God. All right, now I've got to also make these specific plans and help him along. And so I'm not saying there's not an importance to planning and working hard in these kinds of things, but within the life of a believer, our trust is ultimately and completely upon God and his providence, not on our ability to finagle events to our own end. And that's hard, isn't it? Because we really long to help him out. I think that's really in our heart, which is to help God out. Like as if he's not completely aware. Like the king of Judah, it's like, well, maybe God is unaware that the Assyria is a real threat, or maybe God is unaware that the Egyptian Pharaoh might be really helpful in this moment, or maybe God is unaware of the fact that we're surrounded by a bunch of idolatrous nations, and maybe we should play along in order to be nice. I mean, what's one Asherah pole in Jerusalem really going to do to harm us? And so we try to help God out, and in this process, our trust is in ourself and not in the Lord. All right, Isaiah chapter 1, we have this initial revolt against God. God opens this statement through Isaiah with the following words. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. The Lord speaks, sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. And then there's a comparison against animals. This is such a complimentary thing, right? An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And so this is this comparison that God makes. It's like, at least if you turn the oxen loose to go eat in the field for the day, he at least knows how to get back home. One of the things that always baffles me in India, they allow the cows just walk free, and I'll ask them, what happens at night? And the people in India will tell you, all these cows know where to go home. And every night, they'll walk back home and go back home. And so there apparently is, just like a dog or a cat, apparently built even within an oxen and a donkey to say, I know where my house is. And for Isaiah, through the Lord says, hey, even your own donkey knows how to find its way home. But you guys don't. You keep wandering off and never come back. It reminds me a little bit of the story of Balaam. Remember the whole Balaam and the talking donkey? One of the reasons for the talking donkey, I think, in that particular statement is, here's Balaam, the insightful one, the prophet, the one who's going to speak for the Lord. And the only one with truth coming out of his mouth is his donkey. I think that's the whole point of that entire encounter, which is the only one speaking reasonable here is the dumb animal. Not the prophet. That guy doesn't know what he's doing. That guy's just trying to cut some money. That guy's just trying to, you know, that kind of thing. But instead, the dumb animal, this is the only one with truth in his mouth. And he's the only one who's actually speaking truth that's going to bring salvation. Because if it weren't for the animal opening his mouth, remember what would have happened to Balaam? He'd have been killed, right? And so here we have in this moment where God uses in Balaam, shall we say, a very demonstrative example of the fact that even a dumb animal is aware of who God is, where to go home at night, but we don't. And so this analogy of the rebellion against the Lord, which is that we have rebelled against our master, we've rebelled against him and gone astray. And because of that, we have the heavy hand of the Lord upon them. He says in verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. By the time of Isaiah, you know, during the time of David and during the time of Solomon, the Jewish kingdom was the greatest on the earth, the wealthiest. It had incredible alliances. Militarily, it was unbelievably strong. In terms of the city of Jerusalem, what a beautiful place. In terms of the temple, the most beautiful place in the world to worship the Lord. And so the height of the Jewish kingdom. And Solomon, as you remember, there's that great dedication of the temple. He spends 7 years building the temple. And there's that great dedication where the power and glory of the Lord fills the temple so that all the people are driven out of the temple and just say, yes, God is holy. We will worship him. And then there's this whole dedication where the Lord says to Solomon, hey, if you will stay obedient to me and you'll listen to my voice, you can remain in this place. The glory of the Lord that you see now, you'll keep on experiencing. And Solomon says, okay, we'll do that. And then you'll notice that he spent 7 years building the temple, and then he spent 14 years building his house. And then he spent the rest of his time gathering women and money and resources. And so from the incredible experience of the glory of the Lord, within 14 years, Solomon is now off to other things. And he'd forgotten. And so from that time forward, the Lord began to allow trouble to come into the nation of Israel. In modern language, we might say this, your heart is desolate. Your joy is gone. Your righteous pursuit of the Lord is completely vanquished by the enemy. The sins of your heart are mounting. The love of self has grown. This might be what the New Testament writers might say to us. There's not a theocracy. There's not a theocratic kingdom now. There's not, but there is the church, and there is individual walk with the Lord. And so the way this gets meted out in 21st century, I don't think it's that you're going to go home today and your house will be in ruins. I certainly don't hope that, nor do I think that's the primary way, because what is happening in the Old Testament is that the Spirit of God and the presence of the glory of God primarily dwelt at the temple of the Lord, and the way you came to encounter him and to worship was to go up to Jerusalem and go to the temple and encounter the power of the Lord in that place. In the New Testament, at the day of Pentecost, there's a dramatic shift in the way God encounters us. And now instead, the Spirit of God indwells you and me. And now instead of going to a place to worship, you now take your object of worship, your body, with you, and you worship everywhere you go. And that the church is simply a gathering of spirit-filled believers, all with the temple of the Lord present here today, and in order to inspire us to walk more closely with him. That's how the New Testament work happens. And that's why I think in the New Testament, the issues are very different. They're more individual, and they're far more spiritual than they are material. And so the Lord begins to press on the soul. I think you know what I mean by this. I felt this where you say, when's the last time I really prayed? I mean, not some rudimentary words at lunch or dinner. When is the last time I sought the Lord with my whole heart and said, God, please speak to me, reveal yourself to me, move in my life, change me. When is the last time that you have done something like that? And what is the press of the soul is that sense of slow walk from him and from his presence. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, do you feel that sometimes? That just the preacher being overly sensitive? Have you ever sensed that? You come to worship on Sunday morning and you get a glimpse for a minute and you say, oh, I remember now. I remember now. The presence of the Lord. I remember now his goodness towards me and his Son. I remember now how he's demonstrated his holiness and goodness throughout generations. I remember now how he calls me individually into his presence to love him. I remember now how he's called me into a place of obedience to follow him with my whole heart. And so I hope there's a press on your soul today if you're not walking with him. May we feel not only the joy of his presence, may we feel the weight of the anxiety of what it is to walk away from him. So there is the heavy hand of the Lord. And in the New Testament, I think it plays out a little differently than it did for Israel. For Israel, it was about crops and land and worship and a sense of well-being, and that if it was well with them physically, it was well with them spiritually. But within the New Testament, now the Spirit of God dwelling in each individual, the heavy hand of the Lord meets itself out, I think, in more spiritual, intangible ways than purely material ways. Though I don't deny the fact that there may be times that God will be heavy upon us in physical or material ways. But I suspect within the New Testament, it is primarily a press of the soul. And that you say, well, maybe it's because they weren't religious enough. That was the problem. There wasn't enough church attendance. Their problem was a lack of formal religion. If they'd just been more religious, if they'd just made it down to the church more often. Isaiah 1:11-13, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And this passage reminds us of the fact that you can still be externally religious while having your heart far from the Lord. All the external trappings of religion can still be present, can still be resonant within a person's life, and no one even know it. Like if you'd said, is Israel still following Yahweh? If you'd asked an external observer, if you'd asked the king of Aram, who is the God of Israel? Who's the God of Judah? Who is the God of Jerusalem? I think he would have said, well, they worship Yahweh. I mean, it's right there. There's the evidence. But the irony to it is that they weren't. They went through the external observations, but there was no heart behind it. This is not about religion. This is not about you attending church more often. This is not about me being more externally religious. This is about the heart driving the life instead of the external activities being an excuse for the heart. So I can let my heart do whatever it wants because the external activity is there. Everyone around me is fooled. The problem with this logic, of course, is there is one who is never fooled by external observation, and that is God himself. But there's this gracious offer in Isaiah 1. Now, Isaiah 1 reminds us that the forgiveness of the Lord is freely offered to repentant hearts. It is not freely offered to pure lip service. This is a good reminder. The Lord is rich in mercy and in grace. His loving kindness knows no bounds. to the repentant of heart who turn to lean upon him. He will wash them completely clean of their sins. This is not an offer to say, give me the printed prayer about forgiveness. I'll get that done. Then I can get back to my life. He says, wash yourselves. This is a language of repentance. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from my sight. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So within Judah, what's going on is they got all this external religion, but then the wealthy are just absolutely abusing the poor. They're stealing stuff from the widows. They're running over the orphan. There's no care. There's no ministry. There's no love that's being demonstrated. There's only this external religion, and the wealthy keep getting wealthier, and they're going, see how the Lord is blessing me. And Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, no, you're those financial blessings are because you're robbing people. And then he says this, come now, let us reason together. So God says, hey, let's be reasonable about this. Let's have a reasonable sit-down conversation. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What is beautiful about this is if you came today with a rebellious heart and only external religious observance, the God of all creation says, come back. Isn't that beautiful? Hundreds of years of cycling in and out of a relationship with the Lord as a nation. And God in this moment says through Isaiah to the people of Judah, come to me. Let's be reasonable about this. Come back. Bring your heart back to me. Follow me. I will wash it all away. Repent of your sins. Call what you're doing evil and turn your back on it. Avoid this external observance only. And I will wash you completely clean. The promise of complete restoration from the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is our heart's desire today that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Every one of us in this room has cycled through this relationship. Father, we get lazy in our pursuit of you. We get complacent, contented in all the wrong ways. Father, please pull us away from the mere external observations of church attendance and singing songs and giving money to the church or attending Wednesday night or teaching or whatever these external activities are. Father, instead, may we know you, the one true God. May we exalt your Son, the only Savior of the world. May we know you by walking with you through the power of your Holy Spirit. Take these external observations and make them heartfelt, Spirit-led, empowered works that only you can do. Thank you for this promise that if we will come to you in repentance, that you will restore us completely, wash us completely clean. Restore the joy of our salvation. Renew a right spirit within us. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.